This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 48. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him also. If anyone wants to sue you or take your shirt, leave him, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Morning, everybody. My name's Dave, and I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my pleasure to bring to you God's Word. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Long before I got here and got to be part of this family, y'all have been working your way through the book of Romans, and you saw in chapters 1 through 3 how our human sinfulness provoked the righteous wrath of God, and how God's holy law condemned all of us to the sentence of eternal death because of our sin. And in chapters 4 and 5, y'all saw that Christ's self-sacrifice saves those who trust him from the penalty of their sin through the gift of his righteousness through faith, and how in chapters 6 through 8, salvation frees us from bondage to the power of sin and promises future cleansing from the presence of sin. Then in chapters 9 and 10, y'all unpack just how God has been bringing his message of salvation through faith in his son Jesus, first to Israel, and then to all the other peoples of the world. And that was in chapter 11. One scholar summarizes probably just those first 11 chapters like this. Righteousness with God is given freely to all those who have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation according to God's eternal plan. So if I was to just say it really succinctly, the first 11 chapters are about salvation. They're about salvation, why we need it, and how and to whom God gives it. And since we've been unpacking Romans chapter 12 over the last two Sundays, we're also beginning to see that Romans 12 is where the rubber meets the road. It's where theology becomes God-pleasing action. It's where we learn how the spiritual reality of salvation works out in our lives, how it changes how we live in very material ways. The first 8 verses of chapter 12. All right, since we've been unpacking Romans 12 in the last two Sundays, literally it's the place where theology becomes real, becomes application. It's just not truths that we believe, but truths that change us, truths that make us truly like Christ. And so the first eight verses of chapter 12 taught us that because he has saved us, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, we are to worship God with every part of our lives. And that to do so, our minds must be transformed and renewed by obedience to the scripture, and that we must recognize our humble position within the body of Christ and also seek the expression of our worship in service to one another in the body of Christ. Then, in verses 9 through 16, last week, we learned that true worshipers express that worship by loving their church family with loving sincerity, diligent consistency, open-hearted generosity, and humble empathy. True worship comes from a regenerate heart, a transformed mind, and a surrendered body that chooses to love God's people as God commands. And that brings us to today's passage. Romans 12, 17 through 21, where we're going to see five ways that God commands us to worship him by loving our enemies. Loving our enemies. Do you have an enemy? Don't point him out. Do you have an enemy? Someone who personally opposes you. If you can't think of one right now, just wait. You know, your turn's coming. 2 Timothy 3:12 reminds us that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, will have enemies because of their faith in Christ. So when you confront your enemy, when that happens, would you like to honor God when that happens? Would you like to honor God when that happens? If so, then you'll want to know what today's text says. In our passage today, we're going to see that those who persecute us, those who oppose us as enemies, present a unique and, frankly, challenging opportunity to bring true worship to God by loving them. And that's today's main idea. Here it is. If you're a note taker, write this down. Worship God by loving your enemies. Worship God by loving your enemies. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? We're going to start in Romans 12, 1, and our text begins today in verse 17. Romans 12, 1. Lord, please help us. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes with generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And today's text starts right here. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Lord, we're about to dive into one of the most challenging passages in Scripture, and we're going to need your help to welcome it and to put it into action. Help me to speak your word rightly. Please grant all of us soft hearts to receive it. Open our ears to listen and to respond, and warm our hearts with a willingness to live it out. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Before we go any further, and part of the reason I read from Romans 12 went on is so we could remind ourselves of the theme of all of Romans 12. In fact, moving forward in the book of Romans, this is the theme. Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, your rational, your reasonable, your logical service, worship. Basically, from Romans 12 on, we're studying how to worship God. Because God's mercies have been poured out upon us, as we've seen in Romans chapters 1 through 11, we need to worship him with everything we've got. That's the only thing that makes sense. And this is made possible because the Holy Spirit continually transforms our minds through the truth of God's word as we obey and discover the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Now, remember the word good, because we're going to see that in our text today. And it matters because God's will determines what is good. God's will determines that. And when we drop down to verse 9 and 10, we understand that the true worship to God is to be expressed to our brothers and sisters in Christ in genuine and concrete expressions of love. And now, starting in verse 17, we're going to see that true worship is also to be expressed in love to and for those who persecute us, those who are our enemies. We are to worship God by loving our enemies. So, how do we do it? This sounds tough. This doesn't sound easy. What does love for one's enemy look like? The Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, reveals five ways we can worship God in this way. Five ways. And the first one is this. To really love an enemy, you must, one, repay evil with good. Repay evil with good. Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Repay no one. Don't repay. Don't pay back. Don't return their sin against you back to them by sinning yourself. Don't do to him or her what he or she did to you, right? Don't repay the evil, the harm, the wrong, the injuries that they gave you by doing the same. But instead, you and I need to respond differently if we're going to worship God rightly. And that requires that we stop the revenge train and get off and give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of God, in sight of God, and frankly, the sight of everybody, because it says it's in the sight of all. And do that. Give careful thought means that when someone treats us evilly, rather than instinctively responding in kind, our response should be directed by thoughtful consideration. And the Greek word used here implies that we've made up our minds ahead of time to behave in God-honoring ways. Ahead of time, give careful thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. What is honorable? What is good? That's actually the Greek word for good. And it's defined by Romans 12:2 already as God's will. We are to do what God sees as good in the sight of all. And Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians 8:21. Aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And Jesus said it like this in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. You know, admittedly, as I think about our society today, what is thought of as good today is warped in many ways in our society, is it not? I mean, folks are calling evil good and calling good evil. But since the word which is translated as honorable in our passage refers to moral goodness, this limits our response to only that which pleases God. But notice, it helps us understand, and I'm quoting John Murray here, that even unbelievers recognize certain standards of Christian conduct as worthy of approval. And when Christians violate these standards, they bring reproach upon the name of Christ and upon their own profession. You see, unbelievers aren't totally blind to what we do, right? They're not. The truth is that both our Christian and our non-Christian friends, our workmates, our acquaintances, our family members are paying attention to how we live and how we respond to hard things. And our lives either serve to enhance the gospel or to diminish it in their eyes. Titus 2:10 reminds us that Christ-honoring actions adorn, they beautify the doctrine of God our Savior, the gospel. So when someone does us wrong, we should really think carefully about how to respond in ways that don't reflect poorly on the gospel or on Christ. I'll be honest with you, if you're me, it's easy to be offensive. Am I the only one? Okay. It is easy to be offensive, and to cause unbelievers around us to dismiss our witness if we're not thoughtful to do what is honorable in response to being wronged. So, question, don't answer this out loud, but how quickly do you, or I should say, how do you usually respond when someone wrongs you? What's the normal response that you have? What's the usual response? Is your instinct to get angry and fight back? I suspect that's in all of us. I know it's in me. Or do you exercise self-control and think how to respond in love? Do your words display anger or a heart that desires good for the one who's done you evil? You see, even unbelievers are made in the image of God. They have a conscience, which even though it's fallen, seems to have a really acute ability to perceive hypocrisy in us. Yeah? And they can also recognize the rightness of an honorable response, even if they don't really understand why we're responding that way. God cares about how they see us. And he sees our loving responses to evil as true worship to him. When we return good for evil, when we bless those who persecute us, verse 14, we reflect the heart of our good God toward those who need to know him. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, 38 through 48, which was just read. I'll read it again. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. See, that's returning good for evil. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. We show our paternity when we love our enemies. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. We are to worship God by loving our enemies. And to really love an enemy, we must repay evil with good. And number two, we must pursue practical peace. Pursue practical peace. Look at verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Live peaceably with all people. The Greek actually has the word for man or for people there. We are to keep the peace, to be at peace, to seek harmony in our personal relationships with everybody, not just our Christian family. The word for men or people that as actually the NIV doesn't translate, but it's in the original language, and it's there to help us understand that nobody's left out. There's nobody that we shouldn't be seeking peace with. So our goal is clear. We are peacemakers and peacekeepers. But there are two very important qualifiers. It's not peace at any cost. Look at verse 18. What's the first qualifier? If possible. If possible. What's the second one? So far as it depends on you. So if possible means that as long as it's in our power to maintain peace, we should do that. But it also means that it's not always within our power. We can't always pull it off. It takes two to tango, right? It's kind of weird dancing by yourself. That's why he adds, so far as it depends on you, because everything doesn't depend on us. Because it takes two who are willing to be at harmony to have peace. And you and I can only control our responses. How other people respond is up to them, right? Right. But even when they choose to be at war with us, our hearts should desire peace and seek it where possible. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The writer of Hebrews exhorts the Hebrew to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See, holiness and peacemaking are closely associated. But we must recognize that when we bring the gospel truth to bear, it will separate those who accept it from those who do not. Jesus said that he came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. That's Matthew 10, 35 and 36. The gospel divides people into those who love Christ and to those who are offended by his claim on their lives. Jesus warned us that the gospel message we share will be rejected by most. The gospel, which declares the holiness of God and his wrath towards sin, and the sinfulness of every human being in rebellion against God's law, which carries the just sentence of eternal death. It's offensive to the human mind. And the requirement of the gospel, that each person must turn from their sinful autonomy and submit to the lordship of Christ and trust in his saving self-sacrifice in their place and his resurrection, is also offensive to our minds. Why? Because it forces us to give up on ourselves. It forces us to give up on ourselves and depend entirely on Jesus. No wonder Jesus said these shocking words in Luke 12, 51 through 53. Do you think that I came to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He said this more than once, didn't he? And all of this division would occur because some, by God's grace at work in their heart, will love Christ when they hear the gospel, and others will hate him. Tom Schreiner points out that peace with all people is not possible in every situation. One should not violate the truth of the gospel and devotion to Christ to make peace with those who resist the truth. Further, one may desire to be at peace with others, but they do not extend the same charity and irenic spirit. Irenic means peaceful. In this latter instance, peace is unattainable, not because we fail to strive for peace, but because the other person refuses to reconcile. Sadly, peace is not always the end result of our relationships, but if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Be at peace with all. So as we seek to obey his command and reflect his character to others, there are even times when God will turn what seems to be an impossible situation, an impossibly hostile relationship, into a reconciled one. God can do that. He can do miracles. Look at Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Don't give up. Don't give up. Is there in you a genuine desire within your heart to work for peace with all? As much as it depends on you? Do you recognize your responsibility as far as it depends on you? Romans 12, 17 through 21 has sometimes been called a manual for peacemaking. And peacemaking is a profound way to express love for those who oppose us. We worship God by loving our enemies. And when we love our enemies, we repay evil with good. And we pursue practical peace. And number three, we leave all vengeance to God. Leave all vengeance to God. Look at verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Can you feel Paul's pull on the Roman Christians' hearts? He's emphasizing how important this is by saying, beloved. Beloved, he's stressing the bond of Christian love and affection that they share in Christ. As he shares with the Christian in Rome, and he adds this additional emphasis to the command, never avenge yourselves. Beloved, don't do this. Never avenge yourselves. Do not take revenge when somebody treats you evilly. Refrain from taking justice into your own hands when you are persecuted. Again, don't raise your hand, but have you ever done that? I remember a time, I'm not going to describe this. I remember a time when we were newly married that someone did something I thought was very unjust, and boy, did I try and take vengeance. Wow. And what came of that? Nothing but sin in my own heart, and any sort of, I sure hope they didn't know I was a believer, because it would have really darkened the reputation of Christ in that person's mind. Never avenge yourselves. Refrain from taking justice into your own hands when you're persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12, in there Paul reminds us that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's inevitable for true followers of Christ. And we must not allow our fleshly tendencies toward revenge to steal the worship that God deserves from us through failing to love our enemies. Hear that heartfelt appeal again. Beloved, oh beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Leave it to the wrath of God in the Greek is literally give place to wrath. The words of God are not there in the Greek, but they're necessary to understand, because in the next phrase we see that he's talking about the wrath of God, not leave room for man's wrath, not leave room for your own wrath. No, 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 no. That would be taking vengeance. But here, why do we know it's leaving room for God's wrath? It's giving place for God's wrath? It's because he says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, when God's children are persecuted by the Spirit, we can subdue the fleshly tendency to seek revenge on our own terms by recognizing that God has promised ultimately to right every wrong and punish every sin. But he has reserved this right to himself. We are to follow Christ's example in 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him, the Father, who judges justly. Jesus didn't retaliate. And if anybody ever had a right to, it was him, right? He was sinless. We are not. He didn't call down a battalion of angels to wipe out the Roman soldiers or the Jewish leaders. He could have unmade them with a word. He made all of creation by speaking a word. He could have just spoken a word and poof, they were gone. But he didn't. Instead, he trusted in his Father, the just judge of the universe. And we're called to do the same thing. God lays sovereign claim to bring justice upon those who unjustly persecute his children. He calls us to bless those who persecuted us and bless and do not curse them. Nevertheless, we can be sure that justice will be served, that ultimately there will be a reckoning for all sin. Listen to this. God indeed reserves justice for himself. He reserves the right to take vengeance, to retaliate for the harm done to his children. How do I know that? 2 Thessalonians 6:10. Listen to what it says. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, meaning his children, and to grant relief to believers. And he will do this when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting judgment on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So when God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, he refers to the future time when Christ returns to rule and reign on the earth and subdue every enemy. And in the Greek, the word mine is emphasized. In fact, it literally reads, mine is vengeance. I will repay. See what he's saying? It ain't yours. It's not ours to avenge or to repay. And for us, God is emphasizing that we must not take justice into our own hands when we are persecuted. Why? Because in so doing, we're attempting to push him off his throne. Think about that. And we're attempting to rule over others in his place, which is idolatry of self and is the opposite of true worship. It's one or the other. We're either going to obey God, or we're going to try and take his place. Don't do that. Certainly, when others treat us evilly because of our devotion to Christ, we may feel a righteous anger. Righteous anger because what they've done personally to us is truly wrong. And you know what? The Bible tells us about our anger. Don't let the sun go down on it, because if it stays in our heart very long, it sets in and becomes bitterness, which is terrible. See, the anger of man really doesn't produce a whole lot of good stuff, does it? And it'd be easy to allow that anger to well up and become resentful and bitter and move us to unrighteous action in God's eyes. But Proverbs 29, verses 22 and 23 remind us that a man of wrath stirs up strife, which is the opposite of seeking peace. And the one given to anger causes much transgression, which is the opposite of doing what is good in God's eyes. And it's the opposite of even what is honorable in the eyes of the world. When a crime has been committed, God has given government the power of the sword with which to subdue the criminal. We're going to see that next week, starting in chapter 13. But some wrongs, let's be honest, will only be righted when our great God and Savior Jesus Christ returns, right? Those enemies whose hearts remain hard and impenitent toward God are storing up wrath for themselves on the great day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, Romans 2:5. And we may comfort our hearts with the promise of ultimate justice and not take it upon ourselves to carry it out. But recognize that taking... I can't walk away from this microphone, can I? Recognize that taking comfort in ultimate justice is not the same thing as looking forward to when they get it in the end. Because we are called to bless those who persecute us. Pray that God would bless them. And ultimately, what does that mean? That he might save them, right? We're to continue to bless those who persecute us as our hearts long for the day when our enemies embrace the gospel, repent from their sins, turn to Christ, are reconciled to God and to us throughout eternity. That's the goal. That's the mission field. And if you don't love them, you'll never go and you'll never pray and you'll never bless. Justice will be carried out upon all sinners, and either the sinner will pay the eternal price for their own sin or they will trust Christ who has paid the price for them. One or the other, either they pay or Christ pays. There's no in between. And Christ promises peace with God for all those who come to him in faith. Have you repented of your sin and abandoned yourself to Christ's rulership, trusting that he paid for your sin upon the cross? If not, you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And if that describes you, I appeal to you for the sake of your own soul, give up your self-rule and receive his pardon by faith today. You are not promised tomorrow. Only then will you finally know peace with God and peace with others. And then you can be a peacemaker, even with those who are your enemies. Jesus promised that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Matthew 5:9-12. God alone is the judge, yet he is kind and patient with sinners. You know how I know? He saved us. He didn't kill us. And we all deserve to die. He's patient with sinners. I don't know about you, but how many years did he give you before you came to Christ? Right? Patience. He is kind and patient with sinners so that they might repent before the day of his wrath. And we are not prosecutors of his wrath here on earth, but rather we are ambassadors of grace who worship God by loving our enemies. How do we do it? We repay evil with good. We pursue practical peace. We leave vengeance to God. And number four, God also calls us to love our enemies by meeting a practical need in their lives. Meeting a practical need. Number four. Look at verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Verse 20 says, to the contrary, in other words, instead of taking vengeance into your own hands, instead of that, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In other words, love for enemies must be expressed in tangible, practical ways that they can feel. It's not enough just to wish them good. We've got to do them good. Don't just sit there in response to evil. If your personal enemy, that's the opposite of someone with whom you're reconciled, the opposite of someone who has true fellowship with you, if he or she is a genuine need that you can meet, worship God by loving them and meet it. Meet it. Just as we're to have practical, open-hearted generosity towards one another in need, should we not also show that same mercy that God has poured down onto us when we see our enemies in need, so they can know the same love he's loved us with? We are to extend that same loving kindness toward our enemies, and that's the blessing that it's talking about in Romans 12, 14, and it's the doing what is honorable in the sight of all in Romans 12, 17. But it's in action towards enemies. God loved us and saved us when we were enemies, right? Should we not show his mercy to them who are our enemies? It's interesting. This is a direct quote from Proverbs 25, 21 and 22, which reads, this will sound familiar, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. And then it adds, and the Lord will reward you. See, the Lord sees that as worship. And he rewards, that's what he brings about through his Spirit in us. Isn't that crazy? The rewards we get in eternity are him rewarding what he has brought about in us. And we get to enjoy it. Wow. When we express a Christ-like love by meeting practical needs for those who hate us, we are acting like our Heavenly Father, who is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Luke 6:35. And our undeserved kindness may result in a change of heart in our enemy. It's not a promise, but it might happen because God's at work. Because our kindness will, quote, heap burning coals on his head. By the way, if you ever look at a whole bunch of commentaries on this particular passage, you're going to walk away totally confused because the scholars are all over the map on this one. I'll be square with you. And even if you look at commentaries throughout history, there are different waves of an understanding that change as they walk through history. And it's pretty, very confusing. So I've been spent a lot of time being confused this week, trying to figure out, all right, exactly what does this mean? So what does it mean? Scholars frequently disagree. And the metaphor burning coals in Scripture usually doesn't refer to something good. It usually refers to judgment in the Scriptures. But in this case, I really don't think that's what it means. Some scholars really do, and they got more stripes on their sleeve than I do, so you might check them out. But here's what I really believe it means. I think it refers to a change in the disposition of the one whom we do the good thing for. Like 1 Peter 3:16 says, so that they may be put to shame. In other words, the kindness that we do, like that of God toward us, when we were his enemies, the kindness that we do to our enemies may lead them to repentance, Romans 2:4. Which means that our loving actions in response to persecution may be used by God to bring about their salvation. Do you really care about your enemy's salvation? Is that not worth everything? Isn't it worth our effort? Isn't it worth taking some heat? Let us worship God by loving our enemies and repay evil with good, pursue practical peace, leave all vengeance to God, meet a practical need, and the last one that Paul describes here, conquer evil with good. Conquer evil with good. Look at verse 21. It's the last verse, and it's real short. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome. Do not be vanquished. Do not be conquered. Do not be carried off as spoils by an enemy, who beats you down and wins the war. No, don't be overcome by evil, the evil of others, not our own. That's not what he's talking about. Don't be overcome by the evil that people who persecute you for your faith do. And by the way, that clearly implies that you and I might be defeated by the sin of another when we respond sinfully to their sinfulness. That's how we get defeated, by responding sinfully to someone who sins against us. But don't let that happen. Do not be overcome with evil. Instead of being defeated by evil, by the sin of others against us, we've got to recognize that there's an opportunity in front of us to worship God. You see, the very opposite of a victorious, spirit-filled, spirit-led, joyful Christian life is the defeat that we experience when we fail to recognize the opportunity that an enemy represents. Instead of being defeated by the evil, by the sin of others against us, we may instead overcome evil. We can conquer it with good. And that's exactly what he's been telling us to do throughout this whole passage. Romans 8:37 promises that in the face of every kind of persecution possible, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If you've never read that, if you've never read Romans 8 all the way through, do that and just rejoice. Every kind of possible evil that can come your way, you can be a conqueror through Christ. In fact, it says you are conquerors through Christ Jesus. As one wise man once wrote, we don't have to give in to the temptation to meet evil with evil. We don't. And if you think you do, you're wrong. If you're a believer, you do not. You have been set free from the power of sin. You don't have to give in. Instead, you can worship God by loving your enemies. John MacArthur writes, short of compromising God's truth and standards, we should be willing to go to great lengths to build peaceful bridges to those who hate us and harm us. We must forsake any grudge or settled bitterness and fully forgive from the heart all those who harm us. Having done that, we can seek reconciliation honestly. Almost sounds like he's talking about the things we were talking about weeks ago, but he's actually talking about what's happening here in Romans. I suppose the same ideas run throughout God's word. Yeah. God may use the means of your spirit-enabled goodness to change the heart of another. Overcome the evil your enemy does to you by doing good to him. So, do you have an enemy today? Do you have an enemy today? Will you worship God by loving them? You have been loved by God even when you were his enemy. You can pass that same love along to them today. Will you decide to do that? Worship God by loving them and repay their evil with good. Pursue practical peace with them. Leave all vengeance to God. Meet a practical need for them and conquer their evil with good. Let's pray. Lord, you've called us to do something that our flesh will never, ever want to do. But you have changed us. You've given us a new heart, and your spirit indwells us. And now we live by the Spirit's power and not according to the flesh. Help us to love like you love and worship you by choosing to express love to our enemies today. We can pray this, and we know it's possible because Jesus has saved us. And it's in his name, his precious name, that we pray. Amen.